It's so good to get with God's people. Amen. The joy of seeing each other when we walk in and the conversation, and then to join our hearts, literally join our hearts and our voices, and to worship God and to know our great Savior is just amazing. Well, we find ourselves in John chapter 10, and it's a beautiful chapter where the Lord speaks of our relationship to Him in terms of a sheep and a shepherd. And there's a lot that's been said in here that remind me of just key truths that we need to keep in mind. In verse 5, first of all, in verse 4, the Lord said, His sheep follow Him because they know His voice. And we are expected to know the Lord's voice. And one of the things I'm just so aware of is that when you read through the Word of God over and over and you constantly bathe in it, the truth gets ingrained, and by contrast, anything that is not the truth just stands out. This story, again, is always told of treasury agents learning about counterfeits by being given a true, say, $20 bill and just living with that $20 bill, staring at it and sleeping. When you eat, just looking at it, looking at it, looking at it, day after day, and then any counterfeit becomes so apparent when they know the truth. And that's what this whole analogy is about. We are to know our shepherd. We are to know His voice, His character, what He is about, and that is revealed in His Word. We also have sort of the flip side of that coin. We should never follow a stranger. In fact, it says, the sheep will run away from Him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. We not only know our Lord's voice and the truth, but by contrast, we know the counterfeit. And I just have been mindful these past couple weeks in considering this, of all the voices that are out there, all the voices and where they generate from. The world is telling you something. The fool that says in his heart there's no God, they're telling you something. Even your own sinful flesh, your deceitful heart, it can mislead you. And there are so many voices out there, billion-dollar advertising industry constantly calling to us, and all these things are there, and yet we are to follow only the shepherd, and we are to recognize His voice. Then the Lord goes on to speak of what kind of a shepherd He is. And He makes His I am statement, I am the good shepherd. And He speaks of laying down His life for the sheep. Now, we've been purchased by His blood. We've been redeemed, bought. We are His very own, purchased by that. But He also speaks in terms not just of a one-time sort of proposition. The Lord is constantly laying down His life for the sheep. With Mother's Day coming up, I just think of how mothers lay down their lives for their children. I mean, I can't think of a better human example. Day after day, week after week, what they do, what they spend their time on, what they spend their effort on, what they spend their life on, is to bless their children. Well, the Lord gave His life to purchase us, but He then didn't turn His back and walk away. He still walks with us. He still is joined to us with His very life, and He is still giving His life, guiding and directing us. We've heard reference already to a point that came to my mind. He's before the throne of God making intercession for us even to this day. And so it wasn't a sort of one-time giving of life, although on the cross the atonement, it is finished, was that kind of a major act. But He constantly is still giving His life for us. And Romans 12:1 says for us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice is the only reasonable, logical response to that. That is your spiritual, that Greek word translated spiritual act of worship means logical, reasonable. It's the only proper response, knowing what He has done for us. In view of God's mercies, we offer our bodies back to Him as living sacrifice. Now, John's gospel pictures Jesus coming onto His own, and His own received Him not. It's a reference to the Jews, and the word Jews in John's gospel always refers to the rejecting religious community that is actually going to, you know, be instrumental in the Lord's crucifixion. But in verse 16, he says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. And he's speaking of sheep that are not of the nation Israel. He came unto his own, he came unto Israel. That was his primary focus of his ministry. But he also speaks of us. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. And then he says, in just wonderful terms, I must bring them also. And I just thought, you know, I was 33 years of age, and the Lord is saying, I'm going to bring that stray in. I must get that one stray. He's been out there 33 years, and I'm going to close in on him and bring him on in. And he did to me. And then it says, and they too will listen to my voice. And again, I've been mindful of the fact that we must know our Savior. He has revealed himself to us in his perfect word. His word is sufficient, it's full, it's complete. We are to take in every word from the mouth of God, and that's how we get to know and hear his voice and learn of his character. We then continue, and it strikes me as one of the added sort of benefits of John's gospel is that we see a sort of inter-Trinitarian distinction that we seldom see in a lot of other places, and we see it in such intimate terms. Jesus talks about the Father, and I'm just amazed. I mean, they are both God. Our God is one, and yet our God is revealed in three persons, separate and distinct, and yet one, and it is indeed a mystery. But for the Lord to speak of the Father is just, I don't know, it's so enlightening. It sort of clues me in on just a taste of what that relationship is like, and then what my relationship to the Father should be. He continues in John 10:17 with this mentioning of the Father. He said, the reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life. And he says, only to take it up again. When he mentions his death, he's mentioning his resurrection. When we get to the last verse in John 14, with this statement here that the Father loves me, Jesus speaking, because I lay down my life, he also then says in John 14:31, I lay down my life because the world must see that I love the Father. And you see this sort of reciprocal relationship. Now, he goes into great detail about his willingness to sacrifice for us. Verse 18, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And then he says, I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. And we sort of see a strange mixing of the Trinity. Who has the authority? Was it the Father's authority? Is it the Lord's authority? Is it both? And he speaks in one statement about it being his authority, but then he said, this command I received from the Father, so the Father has commanded him to do it, but it's not the Father ordering him, if you will, against his will. It's Jesus willingly giving up his life. And so we just see the Father and the Son and their intertwined roles in this redemption that's going to be purchased at the cross. Well, with these statements, we then see how the Jews respond, and I'm struck by the contrast. I see and read and hear these statements, and I'm amazed at my Lord. I'm amazed at my Father and the love displayed. And all these Jews do are argue. Verse 19, at these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. And then they point back to the miracle. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? This brings up a point that's been well established. I owe a lot to C.S. Lewis as the author that pointed out to me, but it's the idea that you must accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord or lunatic. Those are the only two choices he purposely left open to us. You cannot say, as many want to, that he was a good man, a good teacher. He was not. He is who he said he is, the Lord, or he is a raving, mad, demon-possessed lunatic. And for anybody to say he's the Lord shows, one, they haven't read the New Testament, they haven't listened to his words, or two, they refuse to logically think about what he's saying. And it's a nice, comfortable position to take. Oh, I think Jesus was a wonderful teacher. I think he would... No, he wasn't. He condemns you by saying those very words. And he says that you'll have spent an eternity in hell. And day of judgment, you know, if you say, Lord, Lord, he'll say, I never knew you. And he only leaves two options open. And so when you look at the gospel, that's very revealing, you might say, to look at it and say, okay, is this man stark raving mad, or is he the Lord? Because those are the only two conclusions. And I think John's gospel sort of shows those two choices better than any. And the people constantly that want to reject him are saying he's possessed. They're not saying, oh, what a wise teacher. They're saying he's absolutely mad, demon-possessed, or he's got to be the Lord. And so they understood. Well, then we move on ahead in the Lord's ministry to the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem, and it moves into winter time, it says. Verse 23, Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. John's gospel shows us so clearly the response of those who would reject the Lord. Some laugh and ridicule our faith. Others say, I just don't have enough detail. If only the Lord had made it clearer to me, if only there'd been more evidence. And you come and you say, what more could the Lord have done? What more could he do? God himself came to earth, took on humanity, walked among us. We have accurate, reliable eyewitness accounts of what he said and did. If you examine it, you can use every brain cell God gave you, all the logic, all the reasoning. Everything points to accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior for humanity. And these people say, how long will you keep us in suspense? Now, what has the Lord done to keep them in suspense? And the answer is, he's done nothing. He has made his I Am declarations. He is showing them miracles that only God, the Creator himself, could perform. And they're saying, just tell us plainly, as if they would believe. You know, it just make it clear and then I will believe. And there are a lot of liberals out there who pride themselves on their intellectual openness to persuasion and information. And the truth is, they're not open to it. And for them to say there's just not enough evidence or proof is an outright lie. They haven't examined the evidence. Again, in some of these discussions with somebody, I'll hear them say something, and I'll say, oh, what a remarkable conclusion. You must have read the Bible a lot and studied it a long time to come to that conclusion. And you know their response, oh, well, no, I never quite read it. You know, well, have you read the New Testament? Well, no, quite not full. They make all these statements. We know from God's word that man is without excuse. How long will you keep us in suspense, they say. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And now look at verse 25. The Lord says, I did tell you. The problem isn't with the revelation. The problem isn't with evidence. The problem isn't with that. He said, but you do not believe. Remember earlier, I think it's in John 7, verse 17, if you choose to do the Father's will, then you will see, Jesus said, if my teaching comes from the Father or not. If people would commit to it, they would see. But they reject it. And again in John 3, we learn why they reject it. They will not come to the light, for their deeds will be exposed. And they prefer darkness rather than light. So it isn't for lack of evidence. We're reminded again of what's in Romans chapter 1. God's wrath is being revealed against mankind now, because what can be made known about God has been made known. And it says twice in the text that man is without excuse. It has plainly been made known to him. Just by creation itself, God has revealed himself on that first level. To look around and reject that and say it's all chance, it's all evolution, it's all a big bang, that is leaving man without excuse. That is an irrational response. And God says he has made it plain to man. What can be known about God initially is revealed by creation. The second layer of revelation is right here in the Word of God, There's no suspense about it. Oh, well, that's your interpretation. It's not open to interpretation. God said, I made it plain. Jesus said, I did tell you. And then he goes on to say, the miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. And then the repetition of the point that's been in my head all week. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then talk about plain statements. I and the Father are one. You'll hear Jehovah Witnesses come and falsely interpret this and talk about the Greek, of which they know very little, if anything. All we have to do is listen to the response of the people who were there and heard these words out of his mouth. They were there, they were in the context, they knew the language better than any Jehovah Witness knows it today. And again, it says, verse 31, again the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. You'll hear more voices today than ever saying Jesus never claimed to be God. He did, and he plainly told them. And his statements here were heard by the people, like I said, who understood the language and knew the context and the setting and the culture and everything else, and they picked up stones to stone him because they understood exactly what he was saying. Now comes a very odd part of John's Gospel, and I have not looked forward to this passage. He claims to be God. Then Jesus talks about the use of the word gods in Scripture, in a psalm, and it gets very strange because it isn't about the Son of God, the one, the only begotten Son. It's a use of the word, quote, gods in Scripture, used to refer to judges, people in authority that God has placed as, quote, gods, judges, those in authority over others. Not only that, but it's about unjust and unfair gods, judges, whom God is going to judge himself. But anyways, Jesus refers and he says, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, the word God, I have said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? He points to this other use of the word God, gods, in Scripture, and he's saying God has declared others to be, quote, gods. But what's confusing is that it's not in the same sense that Jesus is claiming to be God, the one and only. And that comes out in the text when Jesus said, what about the one? And he distinguishes himself from any other, quote, gods, not just another person in authority as a judge in Israel. But he refers to that use of the word God. And all I can think of is that they're upset by the notion that someone other than God alone can be claimed to be God. And the sense of the Trinity with Jesus the Son being fully God is something that's a roadblock to them. And maybe to help get them sort of past that, he speaks of a scriptural use of the word gods in another context other than just the one true living God of Israel, as a way maybe towards a stepping stone to get them to understand a Trinitarian truth about him. And that's the best I can come up with, because he is not linking himself with those, quote, gods mentioned in that psalm. He is saying, I am the one, his very own, sent into the world. And that's John 3:16, his only begotten son. So Jesus is not claiming to be one of a group or a class of individuals that could use the word God, but he's saying that word is used elsewhere in Scripture, but I now apply it to myself as God's one and only son. Then he appeals to logic. He appeals to the evidence. God in his word never says, well, just blindly believe. He really does say, come, let us reason together. Look, examine. Jesus says, do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. He's saying, you just don't have to believe me because I'm saying it, but please examine the evidence and look. And then he goes, but even if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. We read about this happening in the gospel records. He came into his hometown, and then they were upset with him, and they took him to a cliff, and the mob has him on the edge of a cliff ready to push him off, but he walks through them. And here, they're upset with him. They had picked up stones to stone him. Again, it's the same murderous intent. And usually when they were stoning, it had a lot to do with his hometown, where they took him to a cliff, and when they throw him, usually to stone him, they would throw him down off a cliff or into a pit and have the fall sort of stun him a bit, and then they would stone him also. In each case, it just said he walks through them. Here it says, but he escaped their grasp. Now, I don't think he said, look over there. When they turned their heads, you know, he ran or something. It appears that he just, you know, leaves. And this brings up a major theme of John's gospel, and that is, my time is not yet. The Lord keeps saying, my time is not yet, my time is not yet. And then at the Last Supper, he's going to say, go, Judas, go do it quickly. You're a little behind schedule. Hurry up and do what you're about to do. And the time has come, he says at the end of John 14. So there's the sense of the Lord perfectly walking in the Father's commands, following his will, and there's a sense of a timetable to his life. And you know what? We all need to get that in our lives too. Psalm 139, before I was born, all my days were what? Ordained, numbered. You can't add to them, you can't detract from them. There are good works prepared in advance for me to walk in. There's the race already marked out for me. I don't know how long it is, how many years, whatever, but it's all marked off. And day by day, I just have to do the good works set before me. And you know what? I'm not going to die until God wants me to. I'm not going to be able to live past it, and I'm not going to die before he allows it and wants it. So we need to walk with this same sense of purpose and sort of trust in the Father that Jesus had. And again, these people cannot prevent it. I especially like towards the end when they're plotting for his crucifixion, and they want to arrest him, but not at the Passover time because of the crowds. And of course, it's the exact time when God has it, at the Passover. So they're plotting and planning, and they say, well, we'll arrest him, we'll look for a good time, but not at the Passover feast. And of course, God says, he's my Passover lamb. He's going to be arrested and on the cross as the Passover lamb. So you just get this sense of God's control. And then you have to realize that, again, our days are ordained and numbered. We have a race marked off for each one of us. And as you read John's gospel and you get this sense of the Lord walking, fulfilling the Lord's Father's purpose and having this sort of timetable and just each day doing what he can and needs to, that's the same outlook then that we should have. Verse 40, then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And here's one of the nicest little statements in all of John's gospel. John 10:42. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Notice that the belief came about all that John had said. And John never performed a miracle. The Lord refers to the miracles. He says, if you do not believe me, if you're not processing what I say, you know, believe in the miracles. But when it gets down to it, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing the message, the gospel, the news about Jesus Christ. He's trying to appeal these people to look at the miracles and make conclusions about them. But if they will not do that, he's still saying, you know, listen to what I'm saying and understand it. And the people that go and consider what was said about him and process that information, they are the ones that, it says here, came to belief in Jesus. The ones that see the miracles can look it right in the eye and reject it. And in case that point hasn't been made, we're about to enter into John 11, where we have the miracle of all miracles, raising Lazarus from the dead. And when it's all said and done, the people in Jerusalem hear of it, and they plot then to kill Lazarus as well. they acknowledged that Lazarus was raised from the dead by the Lord, and they said, you know, because of that, a lot of people are starting to believe, so we better kill him too. Sort of like get rid of the evidence or something. And it shows you that people who are stubborn in their rejection of the Lord are not listening to reason, refuse to accept any evidences. Miracles cannot persuade them if they have set their heart against the Lord. If the words, the truth, do not sink in, then you can't convince them, even though someone raised from the dead, according to the story of Lazarus and the beggar. Well, again, we need to remind ourselves that we've been called by God, that we have seen the light. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. There was nothing we could do, but the Lord has called us. And now we are his sheep. We hear his voice. We know the truth. And it's incumbent upon us to share that message with others. I appreciated the words talked today about someone briefly entering a tavern. I remember asking for directions about a year or two ago, having to stop into a tavern that had a phone. And when you walk in the door, there's something. I mean, you talk about oppression and darkness. And it's just, it's basic sadness of people searching for some meaning in life, some joy. And we have John 10:10, where Jesus, our good shepherd, says, I've come that they might have life and life abundant. And I can not even imagine what it's like not having the Lord. And the sad thing sort of is that I can't remember too clearly anymore what it was like before age 33. To get up each morning, to know the Lord, to praise him, to worship, to speak to him, to have his word, to see the truth, to watch TV or hear news reports and know what's going on and why and have understanding of all that. I forget what it was like to be in darkness, and I forget what it was like to have no hope and no God in that. And we need to be provoked by John's gospel into sharing the truth. And again, we speak the message, and the Lord will take it from there. We are just called to share the gospel, and the Lord and the Holy Spirit will do the rest. Let's pray. Lord, help us to hear your voice. Help us to be in your word and so ingrained in the truth, Lord, that by contrast, any other voice will stand out as counterfeit, that we will not be led astray even for a moment, Lord, from any voice or even our own deceitful hearts. And Lord, knowing you, it's just so wonderful to follow you, to be led by you, to have the abundant life that you've given us. It's all so amazing. Help us, Lord, to be so appreciative of it. And then, Lord, give us a burden for the lost, those that are in darkness, that live in despair, without hope, without God in this world, still dead in their trespasses and sins. And amazingly enough, Lord, you've entrusted the gospel to us. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel. Let us be aware more than ever of the power of the gospel unto salvation for those that would believe. So, Lord, we pray for boldness. We pray for opportunities. We pray for your very words to share with those around us that you've already sort of appointed to cross our paths in the days and weeks ahead. And again, in all of this, may you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name.